Anybody want to share a memorial that really impacted your life? USS Arizona. Yep, Ev and I have visited that. That was impactful. Anybody else? Yes. Where is that at? Roscommon, Michigan. Oh, okay, Fireman's Memorial. Somebody else? Yes, Jackie. Nice and loud. Okay, anyone else? One more. Fort Custer itself. Okay, very good. Our series this month, if you got the notes, it's on there. Pardon me? Our series is If Stones Could What? If They Could Talk. We're looking at the idea of memorials. So up here on the platform, you see a variety of stones. Most of them are memorials. All of them could be. Some of them are very familiar, others are not. Correct? When John Mader and I went backpacking, and I think it was 1980, he was in the youth group. We climbed a mountain that was over 14,000, I think it was 14,350 some feet, something like that. We were backpacking, and all of us picked up a piece of the mountain from the very top. Kept that for many decades because it was a very tough trip. Everything we had to take in terms of camping, sleeping bags, all of our food was in packs, 70 to 90 pound packs, and we had to hike for two weeks, most of it at altitude. And we picked up those rocks just as a reminder to us that if you put your mind to it, you can accomplish just about what? Just about anything. So the theme today is, our overall theme is If Stones Could Talk. The title is Remember to Remember. When I was a kid, my mom used to tie a string on my finger. Anybody ever had that? Anybody remember that? Okay, you realize how hard it is to tie a string on your own finger? Now, if you're really talented, you could probably do it. And that's about what I looked like when I was a kid. The blonde hair and definitely the shirt. Okay, that was a generational thing there. And my mom used to put a string there. Not all of the time, but sometimes. Because every once in a while, you get a child who is a little on the absent-minded side or stubborn side. Parents, is that not correct? And you got to help them remember. So she put a string on there, and I was so scared of my little Polish mother, I would not take it off until I remembered to do the task for why it was there. All of us have some sort of memory technique that we use. They're called memorization strategies. Most of us, when we get older, we start writing notes to ourselves. Then the problem is we're trying to remember where the note is. Or what the thing is on there that we put down. Most of us have problems with memory. Would that be true? Okay, so we're going to do a little survey here, so you get to count yourself. This is just you. I'm going to name some things, and if it's true of you, that's number one. Another thing is true of you, number two. Okay, there should be about 14 to 15 of these. See if these are true of your life, and then we'll have a show of hands, all right? Have you ever is the name of the game. Have you ever walked into a room and forgotten why you were there? Okay, that if so, that's number one. If not, lucky you. Okay, secondly, have you ever gone to a store and not remembered what you came for? Cell phones were a very good thing for me because if I'm sent to the store, either from the church or from home, a lot of the time I've got to call back. Okay, number three. Have you ever left a building to the parking lot and misplaced your vehicle? Okay, bonus on that one. Have you ever walked up to a car thinking it was yours and tried to get into it and somebody was there in the car? I've done that numerous times. And the problem is, I bought a red car for a reason. Most cars are white and silver. When I walk up to a white car and try to get into it, and a person's sitting there going, and then it dawns on me, this is not my car. Number two, I drove the Red car, not Evie's white car. All right, that's three things. Have you ever forgotten your keys? That's number four. Number five, the names of people you've just met. Write it down. Have you ever forgotten what day it is? Okay. I think, what is that, number six? This is Don. Have you ever forgotten your phone? Seven. Number eight, have you ever forgotten your glasses? I'll never forget walking around the house, tearing stuff apart, upstairs, downstairs, and Evie finally looked at me, what are you looking for? And I said, my glasses. And she's looking me in the eye, and she just looked up. And it took me a while. They were where? Okay, and this could be either or, depending if you're male, female, or you're not sure, wallet or purse. Have you ever forgotten a wallet or a purse? Okay, usually if I go visit somebody's house anymore, I take in my keys, my phone, my wallet, and I say to the host, this is where I'm putting them, should I ask? Okay, moving on. Have you ever forgotten your anniversary? My anniversary is when? Tomorrow. I have not forgotten that. Have you ever forgotten a birthday? Have you ever forgotten a holiday? Okay, moving on. Have you ever forgotten, misplaced, whatever, your pet? All of these are from my personal experience. Have you ever forgotten your spouse? Like you just drove off and then it dawned on you. Have you ever, all right, I'm going to see what kind of parents we got. And this can be a show of hands. You ever forgotten your child and driven off? How many have done that? All right, a few of us. All right, this is your bonus point. Have you ever had a word on the tip of your tongue and watched it fall off into oblivion? And you can't remember what the word was you were trying to say. Okay, total it up in your head. If you had 10 or more, raise your hand. Hands down. 12 or more. Oh, somewhere between 10 and 12 for most of you. 15 or more. All right, good. Rick, you with me? Our series this month is dealing with the idea of remembering, the idea of memories, and the idea of memorials. In the Old Testament, the Lord used to speak a lot about those subjects, especially if those of us have been through our Bible reading plan this year, from the book of Exodus to the book of Joshua, we see God numerous times telling the Israelites to remember or don't what? Don't forget. Get something. Many of those dealt with who God is. He's telling his children, don't forget who I am and what I've done for you. Now, isn't it strange that a parent would have to tell a child that? Don't forget who I am. Because some kids, they begin to think they're their parents' equal. Or better than their parent, smarter than their parent, stronger than their parent. Occasionally, you have to remind your child who you are because they tend to want to forget because there's something about being independent. They want to prove themselves. I'll never forget taking my son, Brandon. I think he was 17 at the time. He said something to his mother that I did not appreciate. See, he forgot that that's his mother. But he forgot something else that's more important. Guys, it's my wife that you just talked to in that manner. And I got up out of my chair. He came strolling into the living room thinking he was all that. Grabbed him by the collar and just slammed him up against the wall. He was much bigger than me. And I looked him in the eyes. I says, you just said that to my wife. If you say that again, I will kill you. And that's the words I said. Look of fear went through his eyes. It did not go through mine. Because here's what most kids haven't figured out yet. The kids will always hesitate before they double up their fist against a parent. If you're a good parent, you will never hesitate to double up yours if they deserve it. We have to remember who those people are in our lives that are authorities and treat them appropriately. And there's no greater authority than who? God. Continually, he's telling them, don't you remember who I am? Don't you remember all that I've done for you? Now, here's an example. It's found in the book of Numbers. Let me read this to you. That's found in that section from Exodus over to Joshua. Numbers 15, verse 37 through 41. And I'm going to read this to you through the New Living Translation. See if it's going to be on the screen. I think it is. Verse 37. Then the Lord said to who? Moses. Verse 38. Give the following instructions to the people of Israel throughout the generations to come. For how long? That's a long time, folks. Throughout the generations to come, you must make tassels. And you see an example of this in the upper left there. For the hems of your clothing and attach them with what? You see how specific God is here? He goes on. When you see the tassels, okay, they're on their clothing. You go to Israel today, you see this. I've got a couple prayer shawls in my office. You see the tassels. When you see the tassels, you will remember and obey how many of the commands? All of the commands of the Lord, instead of following your own desires and defiling yourselves. As you are what? See, that's the problem between parents and their kids, that when they reach that point where they begin to want to be independent, what they're really saying, it's not that mom and dad, I don't like you. It's that I want to be independent of you. I don't want your authority any longer in my life. And that's what the children of Israel, by their actions, by their motivations, by their ambitions, by their thoughts, everything was rebellion against the authority of God. Verse 40. The tassels will help you remember that you, what's the next word? Must. Do you think it's optional with God? That you must obey what? Next, see, all the little words are important. Obey what? All. Whose commands? You see how specific God is? It's not up for a vote. It's not optional. It's not your commands or your government's commands. It's all what? My commands, and be holy to your God. In other words, act like you're my child. Goes on, verse 41. It said, I am. Isn't it strange that God or a parent or a cop or a soldier has to remind you that they're the authority? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you see what he's done? He's reminding him who he is, what he's done, that I might be your God. Then he says, I am the Lord what? Your God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament especially, we see that people use stones as objects to help people remember specific people, places, events, and moments. And the reason is simple. Israel is a land of stones. That's a perfect picture of part of the land of Israel. When you go there, that's kind of what you see. You see one stone, another stone, stones, stone. In fact, the guides, when they're taking it around, after a while, they point over here, here's another group of dead stones. And here's another group of dead. That's all there is. And it's real easy. God didn't have to say, tie a string around your finger. He simply said, take something that's available, which is a stone. They're everywhere there. Each stone, each memorial throughout the Bible is unique. And it has some particular thought tied to it. So when you go through the Old Testament specifically, and you look at the word memorial, remembering, and you see the word stone, and then there's a particular type of stone we'll be talking about. It's called a pillar. A pillar. All of those had in view three things. There's something that that stone is erected to help you remember and to help you think about something in the past, something in the present, and something in the future. Many times when the Israelites or some individual would put up a stone as a way of remembering, it's because of something that was done. It's in the present, because if anybody comes by, it's a chance for you to talk to other people about and to guide your life today. But also, many times in the Old Testament, it says when you see the stone, it says this, and you're to tell your children about this event. It's the memory is to be passed on. That's what memorials are for. It doesn't matter what kind of memorial. Now, in our culture, there's a technical difference between the word stone and the word rock. We use them what? Interchangeably, but there is a technical difference. Rocks are really big. Stones are a smaller section of a rock. They're movable, usually, when you look at the definition, and they're manageable. If we think of rocks, you would think of a big chunk that cannot be moved. It's not manageable, but a portion of that we would call a stone. Technically, that is some of the difference. Now, culture says this. For example, they use the words interchangeably. I read this online. It said, the stones rock, while rocks are good for stoning. Now, think about that. That's profound. The stones what? Who are they talking about? The Rolling Stones. Any of you even know who they are? The Rolling Stones. They've been around since Moses got off the boat, if you will. And Noah had the Ten Commandments. Think about that one. And rocks are good for stoning, because in the Middle East, that's how you would oftentimes kill people. It was the thing. Hey, you going to the stoning today? And they're going to chuck rocks and kill somebody. Another saying, I listen to rock music while I'm stoned. Does that need any explanation? Okay, so we use the words in a lot of fun ways. Now think about it. When we think of stones, they're always movable, they're always manageable, and they're pieces of rock. That should help you here. Stones were used for everything in biblical days, even to this day. If you go to Israel, you will see that the buildings pretty much all look the same. They're all made out of one type of stone, one type of rock, to use the word. It's called what? Do you know? Limestone. Everything is a light colored stone. Why? It's easy to chisel. It's not as heavy as other stones. And they've made ordinances there where they want the entire nation to pretty much look identical. Now, you and I as Americans would say that's boring. But for them, it's pretty easy to defend. For example, you're sitting in your house and a war breaks out. Those walls that you've got, a drywall. How many bullets are they going to stop, really? But in Israel, if your home or business has a limestone exterior, it's going to take a while before the enemy can get in. That's smart thinking in that part of the world. For example, in Israel, stones are made and they're used for construction material to build both homes and commercial buildings. They cover the openings of wells and tombs. Stones are used as objects to construct altars of worship, but also instruments of death. Stones are used as markers along a highway. You and I have our little skinny metal post and a little green tag or whatever. It tells us mile markers over there. They had stones set up, markers along the way, but also boundary markers for your property. So you know what somebody owned and what somebody didn't own. They're used as reminders of something special and also warnings of something that is hazardous. This is all in Israel. They're ornamental pieces for clothing, but they're also items of wealth. And an item of wealth that's a stone would be what? A diamond? What else? Ruby, emerald. Okay, and if you were really wealthy in that culture, or you were the Jewish high priest, on your clothing, like on your vest, you had those precious gems sewn into your clothing. So ask yourself, if the stones of the Bible could talk, what would they say? Because there's some famous stones. And here's one that I thought of. For example, David. You ever hear that guy? He's very famous for using how many stones? One, but how many did he have in his pocket? He had five to begin with. For example, the one stone, I thought, what would that stone say? I hurt him way more than he hurt me. Okay, speaking about the one that hit who? Goliath. So if the stones of the Bible, and there's a gazillion stones over there, and many, many memorials and pillars and altars and tombs, if they could talk, what would they say? Here, write this down and just work on this week. Send it to me, either Facebook or email. If the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb of Jesus could talk, if the stone could, what do you think it'd say? Think about that. What would that stone say to the world today? So as we're reading through the Old Testament, we see this thing called a pillar. A pillar. A pillar is usually a rectangle-sized stone. Now, here's a fairly large man, and he's standing in front of a few of the pillars that are in Israel today. They look rather big, don't they? Do you think one guy moved those there? Usually, if you're erecting a pillar to remember something, it's a communal affair. It took multiple people to do this. You got the gang, if you will, all involved. Rectangle piece that's placed in a vertical manner. Now, why? Why would they do that? Any guesses? Hazard a guess here? Why would they put that stone up there like that? Say what? More visible. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You could be a ways off in a caravan or walking or riding a mule, whatever it is, and these would stick up. And if they stick up, you're probably going to say to yourself, self, I wonder what that is, and you might go over there. Pillars in the Bible are really for one purpose. God wants us to remember something. And the something has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. So when we read the Old Testament, we come across pillars, we have to ask ourselves, why did God have them put it there? We've got to know the history. We've got to know the present. What does that pillar mean today? How should that pillar affect me tomorrow and forward into my future? So God wants us to remember something about these pillars, about these stones that were erected. If you were to read in Exodus 24 in the first four verses, sometimes pillars are used to represent groups of people. In that case, Moses, when he's up getting the Ten Commandments, he had some stones, right? And God has put the Ten Commandments there, but he put up 12 pillars on Mount Sinai. Anyone remember from your Bible reading what those represented? The 12 tribes. They represented the 12 tribes. Because with these ordinances, that these laws that God gave to Moses, all of the people said in unison, whatever God has said, we will do or obey. So the 12 pillars are there. It's a symbolic gesture saying all of Israel agreed to obey God at this point. So in the book of Genesis, we see Abraham. His grandson is a dude by the name of Jacob. In the book of Genesis, we see Jacob putting up four what? Any guesses? Pillars. Four pillars. One was the pillar of revelation. One was the pillar of separation. Another was the pillar of transformation. And the last pillar he put up is a pillar of affection. One guy, four pillars. Jacob is a very important person in the history of Israel. He's the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac. From Jacob came a group of men, his sons, who all became founders of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. So what we're going to do this month, each week we're going to take one pillar. We're going to look today at the pillar of Revelation, the first pillar that he put up, and you need to turn to Genesis 28, beginning of your Bible, Genesis 28. It's the pillar of what could be called the pillar of Revelation. He's the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac. He had left his family in southern Israel to return to his family's homeland. Jacob did. His family came from a place way up north. He's going back there. Why? Because his parents said, it's time for you, boy, to get married, and we don't want you marrying a pagan girl. You were sending you back to our homeland, back to our ethnic people, and you're to choose a bride there. So he leaves and he heads north. In verses 1 through 9, we get, if you were to read through those verses, you get the backdrop of what's going on. Genesis 28, 1 through 9. We read about Abraham. We read about the fact that Abraham had a wife. What was her name? Sarah. But and Abraham was given this promise, from you, from your wife, is going to come all these people, going to be a great nation. The entire world's going to be blessed. And they're sitting there tapping their foot year after year, and it's not happening. So Sarah, don't know what she was thinking, goes to her husband Abraham and says, well, obviously we're not able to have a child yet, and God, you know, we could die before God's promise happens. Therefore, take my handmaid, boom, and you can have sex with her and produce a child. Ladies, think on that one. What were they thinking? What was she thinking? So Sarah, later, God blesses her. She has a child, but they've got a problem. They've got Hagar and her child. The two children, Hagar gave them Ishmael, who is the founder of all Arabs. How's that worked out for Israel? Disobedience, how'd that work? And then from Sarah came Isaac, one of the ancestors, if you will, of the whole Jewish nation. So just from simple disobedience, from not wanting to wait, wanting to take things in our own hand, we are still seeing problems almost 4,000 years later. Be sure that your choices will have long-term effects. You just can't see them now. So as we go on, Isaac then marries Rebekah. Rebekah's the love of his life. The problem is Rebekah is a conniving person. She causes all kinds of family problems because they have two sons named Esau and Jacob, and she's all the time, Rebekah is trying to manipulate things. Creates more family trouble. Esau then, because he sees that his parents are split over their affection for him and his brother Jacob, and he hears dad say, okay, it's time for you. You got to go north. You can't marry a pagan woman. You got to marry somebody from our kinfolk. Esau says, I'll show you. And he begins to marry a group of women that are totally pagan. This all started with Abraham and Sarah stepping out of the will of God, and it's just one bad thing that happens after another. Be sure your choices have long-term what? Consequences or ramifications. Now, verse 10 and 11, that's the backdrop. Look at verse 10. So here's a map, if you will, that when you look at this map, if you can see it, down towards the bottom is where Jacob is and Isaac and where Abraham have settled, way down here. They say, you got to head north. Do you see the red line going all the way up to a place called Haran? That's 600 miles. Okay, Haran would be, if you start walking from Nashville to go 600 miles, you're going to end up in Minneapolis. Okay, that's how far he walks. He's got to be desperate for a woman. I'm telling you, 600 miles one way. And if you know the story of Jacob, he ends up spending a good 20 years there. And then he has this long trip coming back with a caravan and wives and concubines and all of this stuff. But in verse 10, it says, Jacob left Beersheba, way down south, and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. If you're in Israel, it could be 100 degrees when the sun's out, and it could drop down into the 50s when the sun goes down. So he settles down, takes one of the stones there. Notice he didn't bring it with him. He just reached out and found a stone. Now, we don't know the size of the stone, but here's what it says. He put it where? Under his head, and he lay down to sleep. How tired must you be to want to use a rock for your pillow? Have any of you ever done that? Boy Scouts. I survived Boy Scouts. We did things like that just to prove how tough you were. Gotta love those Scoutmasters. That's what he did. Verse 12 through 15, if you're reading through verse 12 and 15, God reveals himself to Jacob in a dream. He rekindles the promise that he had made first and foremost to Abraham, then turned around and gave to Isaac, his grandfather and father, and now he tells Jacob, hey, remember the promise? You've heard these promises? I am going to use you to bring about this nation called Israel. Many people are going to come from you. The world will be blessed. Same promise gave to Abraham, same one to Isaac. Now he gives it here to Jacob. And he lets him know that the promise of the Messiah will be coming through him. That's all in verse 12 through 15. When you read 12 through 15, it's one of those strange passages in the Bible that you and I scratch our head. We go, what? What is that about? Because he says, while he's dreaming, the God, remember, it's a dream from God to him. He sees a ladder. We call it Jacob's ladder. Now, today it'd be an escalator. I don't know what it would be. But it's something, and there's traffic from here, from heaven to earth. And what's moving up and down? Angels are. The meaning of the dream is that God is communicating with him. God is going to bless Jacob's life. So the angels come down. He's getting all of this dream from them. It's a process of communication. He has been praying, God, I'm going to Haran. Keep me safe. God, my family has sent me. God, I want to find a woman. Prayers are going up. God's answers are coming down. Verse 16 and 17. This is the revelation from God to him. All of a sudden, he wakes up. Verses 16 to 17, here's what he says. Surely the Lord is in this place. And I was not, what? Aware of it. Have you ever been in some place and not really aware of what's going on? Yeah? Happens every day of our life, I think, for most of us. You're there, you're focused on something else. You may be drowsy, you could have been sleeping, you're at work, and stuff's going on all around you, and you didn't even see it. Last April, I was in Israel with my good friend Steve Hudson. We're traveling all over Israel, north, south, east, west. We're down as far as you can be in Israel in a place called Eilat, which is right on the Red Sea. We go out, find a place to eat. We come back. We're sitting in our hotel room. We're enjoying life. We wake up in the morning. We open the door because we've got to pack and get going. We look, and here's like a gazillion firemen running all over the place. Trucks are there with their lights. It wasn't just one. It wasn't one fireman. There had to have been two dozen of them. And the building next to us, across the alley, because they're all in the alley, is on fire. That was a treat. We were oblivious to it. Why? We were sleeping. You ever experience that? That is the case here with Jacob. He's in this place, and he's not aware of it. The Lord is in this place. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? Have you ever noticed that you say stupid things? You don't know why you say them. You just say it, and then all of a sudden you go, that was odd. Or somebody looks at you really funny. Yeah, he makes a statement. How awesome is this place? That's kind of what Steve and I said. We just sat there with a little cup of coffee watching the firemen because we couldn't do anything else. We couldn't go down the steps. It's all blocked off. Our car's over here. Got fire trucks blocking it. So we might as well enjoy the show, the view. Thank you. Verse 18. And here's the deal for a moment. God revealed that to him and through many others in the Bible. When God makes a revelation to humanity, it's not for information, it's for transformation. It's called a pregnant pause to let that sink in. When God reveals something to us, it's not for our information, it's for our transformation, which should result in application to our life. So you come to church today, you may learn something. God's speaking to you through music, through prayer, maybe through the word, maybe through a message. You learn something and God speaks to your heart and you go, okay, didn't know that before. That's not why God's speaking to you. God speaks to you to transform your life so that you can apply what he's given you to your life and to the lives of others. Verse 18. Jacob here responds with a sense of worship. Look at verse 18. Okay? Here's an example of the type of pillar. I don't think he put up a 20-foot pillar. He couldn't have lifted it, number one. But a pillar like that, he probably did. And I don't think you're going to just take a little rock about this size, go, okay, I just spent time with God. Here, they'll honor him. I'll just put it right there. No, you're going to probably take a good-sized rock and you ask yourself, how big would a rock for his head have been? Don't know. But early in the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. In verse 31, or chapter 31, verse 3, that is called anointing. Anybody know what anointing means? Do what? To set something apart, great. What else? Jesus Christ. Do you know what Christ means? The anointed one. So it's a term that we read all the time in the Bible. Jesus has it as part of his title. We better know what it means. Set apart is good. Say that again. The idea of being chosen or set apart, holy, all of that enters into what the word anointing means. In the Middle Eastern culture, it wasn't just the Jews who did this. Virtually all of the people in the Middle East did this and do this today. That when they're going to worship, when they're going to set something apart, they remember, olive oil in that culture was not like water. It was precious. It took money to have oil, the type of oil that you would use for lamps and things like that. It wasn't something easy. It was something that you really had to work hard to produce or had to work hard to get money to buy. It was something valuable. And what you did with that is you would pour it up on something as a way of saying, God, this is one of the most valuable things I've got. I give it to you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to honor you. I set you apart. You're greater than me, bigger than me, better than me. I want to remember this. That's what anointing meant in the scripture. So he anoints this rock. Now look at verse 19. Then it goes on. So he anoints this rock because it's special. Why is it special? Who did he have a conversation with? You ever have one of those moments with God where you talk with God and the great thing is he what? He talks back to you. It's sort of memorable. You don't like just go off on your day and just, you know, do what you've always done. You sit there and you ponder that. You think about that. If you've encountered God in your life, he changes you. You ever had a God moment? Don't know. But for Jacob, it changed, began the change process. Now, when God speaks to you, some people are instantly changed. You remember a guy by the name of Saul? Not the king, the other dude? Yeah. He encountered God, and there was a bright light, and a voice spoke to him. He never forgot it. It totally changed him from being a murderer to a preacher. You could be the other Saul, the king Saul. It changed him for about that long, but it did change him. He followed God for a while, but ultimately his self-will, his selfishness, his stubbornness separated him from God. When God speaks to you in a sermon, when he speaks to you in your Bible reading, he speaks to you through a song, he speaks to you in community like your home group or something like that, you're going to change one way or the other. If God truly speaks to you, you will change. The question is it going to be a little bit change like the one saw, or is it going to be what? A total change like the other saw. It's a great question. So if God speaks to you, he speaks to you, he reveals himself because he wants transformation, not what? Information. The transformation is supposed to lead to application in your lifestyle. Look at verse 19. Jacob has had this moment with God. He called that place Bethel. House, Beth, El, God. House of, though the city used to be called, what? Calamo. It was a well-known place. It's a place that everybody would have known about. Had been there long before Jacob came into existence. He called that place Bethel, house of God. Though the city used to be called, there's something there in that statement that you should make you ponder. It what? Used to be called Luz. Now, the person writing this knows that. That's why he says it used to be. So what's the point here? What are we supposed to learn? The name Luz implies two thoughts. When you do the ancient study, it implied two things. One is a group of almond trees. They named cities, like this is called Maple Valley. Why? Because there's all elm trees, right? There's maple trees called Maple Valley. So my name is Roscoe. Roscoe implies a roe. Anybody know what a roe is? Deer over in Europe. A place my family originated where there were a lot of elm trees, right? Okay. So many people get their name from something. Our Native American Indians used to, the first thing when the child is born, they look out of the teepee and the first thing they see, they attach that name to the child. That could be really cool. Depends on what direction they're looking, right? Luz, a group of almond trees, a grove. And the other idea it implies is a sanctuary city or a stronghold. Put the two of them together, Luz is a place that is a sanctuary city, a city with walls, a city where people can come to feel protection and feel protected from the elements, from the animals, from the enemies out there. And this city was located in or near a grove of almond trees. Knowing the history does matter. Luz was on a well-traveled road. A road that went north and south and what? East and west. It was a commercial city. And wherever there was an intersection like that, you would put a fortress. Or you would have a holy spot where people, as they came and went, could where they could worship, where they could pay their taxes, where they could, we would say, find a cop if one was needed, find the military. It was near Luz, this city, that when you read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, when Abraham first came into the promised land, he built an altar to God, and he called on the name of the Lord. He's way up here. He's 1,200 miles away. After his 1,200-mile journey, he comes, when he first arrives in the promised land, he builds an altar. He goes a little bit to the south and the east, and he builds the altar I just read about. It is there where Abraham said, not only have you brought me here, that's the first altar, but now the second altar is you're my God. And isn't it amazing, his grandson ends up in the same place. And they first one built an altar, he builds a pyramid and says, this is where God met me. But you know what? Being a grandson, you think he ever sat next to Grandpa Abraham, and Abraham said, let me tell you a story about when I first got here, where I met God, and he would go, it's just up the road. This is the place where Abraham committed his family, his life and his family and his future to God. This is a place where God said to his grandson, all right, bucko, it's time for you to carry on the family lineage. And this used to be called Luz. It's now called what? Bethel. Now, here's an amazing principle. God wants to take the temporal, the carnal of this world in your life, and he wants to move you from that to the spiritual. He doesn't want you just living an earthly life, living for the things of this life, living just to have a good time, to have a fancy house, a lot of property. God wants to move our values to become the person that can be used by him to accomplish his work. For Jacob, this began a journey of growth, a journey of maturity, where he became more and more godly in his life. And that's what he wants to do in all of our lives. See, as long as we live in our Luz, our little fortress, our little kingdoms that we've built, as long as we want to live just where it's peaceful, by the lake, in the trees, have a little nice piece of property, and not be bothered by anybody, as long as that's our mentality, God can never use us. Abraham recognized that, and Jacob stumbled upon that, where he said, it's time for me to grow up spiritually. All of this teaches us some things, some principles, some lessons, some insights. Here's three. So what are you supposed to do with this message today? Well, hopefully it's going to do more than just inform you. It should start a slow transformation in you. The first thing God wants us to remember is this. He wants us to remember who he is and what he has done. Who he is. He's the Almighty. He's the omnipotent God. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. He's loving. He's forgiving. He wants us to remember who he is, because in our world, we get so caught up with the little gods in our life, we forget that. True? And what he's done. So you just ask yourself again, so what has he done for me? Well, outside of Jesus, what's he done for you? And if you even have to think about it, chances are you've wandered a little bit from God. God's blessings in your life should be bombarding you every moment that you're alive, all the goodness that he's brought into your life. And it's too easy for all of us to forget it because we're caught up with our own life. That is such a microscopic piece of eternity. He wants us to remember who he is and what he's done for. Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's some verses in your notes. God gives us a warning about being prideful, thinking all that we've achieved is based upon our intelligence, our wisdom, our wealth. And he wants us to be careful of our ingratitude, where we don't regularly stop and say, thank you, God, for my children. Thank you for my health. Thank you for name it. So right now, what's God done for you? Just think of it and quietly say two words. What are they? Thank you. Secondly, he got Jacob's attention. Jacob was tired. Jacob pulled up a rock. He laid down. Probably not the most comfortable thing, but when you're tired, do you really care? Not so much, not till you wake up. He's laying there. God will get our attention through a variety of ways, but he's always going to get your attention. Think about it in Scripture. I put a Proverbs passage there. He got David's attention because a prophet showed up and gave him a convicting story that applied to his life about how he had taken another man's wife and had that man killed. And the prophet came up and gave him a story. All of a sudden, David went, oh, that's me. Duh. Why didn't he understand that prior to that? God will get your attention. King Hezekiah, he got his attention refocused quickly because he says, you're going to die. Well, that'll get your attention most of the time. King Hezekiah came to himself prayed to God, and God extended his life. He'll get your attention. He may use a storm and a great fish. Do you remember a prophet by the name of Jonah? He got Jonah's attention. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't even a godly man. He had a vision of when he put the three, Daniel and his two buddies, into the furnace. And as he's watching this, he hears and sees that there's a fourth man in the furnace that was Jesus with them, kept them alive. And he's going, I didn't really understand that there was this true God. And Nebuchadnezzar's whole life is changed. You could go on and on. Remember a guy by the name of Simon Peter? Totally oblivious to what was going on with Jesus and how Jesus had been betrayed, how Jesus had been arrested, until he heard an animal. What was the animal? A rooster. Sometimes it's the littlest things in life that are going to get your attention. But God's going to get your attention. Do you understand that? If you call yourself his child, he's going to get your attention. So it's much better to pay attention than to God to what? Get your attention. Are you tracking? Lastly, God's revelation is for our obedience and application to our life. It's not just here. He wants your life changed. So if God is speaking to you through any of the means I've talked about, he wants your life to what? To change. If we're honest, folks, we are a stubborn lot of people. We're caught up in our own little kingdom, our own little loves, and we're holding on to it dearly, trying to plan our next step. And God wants our attention because he has a bigger purpose for our life. That's the pillar of what? Revelation. When God speaks to you, the end result is he wants you to do something for him. Has God been speaking to you this week? Remember, he speaks to you in a lot of different ways. Is that not true? Okay. We mentioned last Sunday, a guy who attended this church for years and years and years and years, Chris Ricketts, passed away. I wonder if that got anybody's attention. If nothing else, we could be asking ourselves, well, he died. I wonder if I'm going to die. Oh, yes, I am. I wonder how and when. Should get your attention. When somebody dies, they leave behind a family and friends. It should get your attention. What will my family and friends remember about me should I die? We went out to eat last night after the celebration service here. Krause's went, Aaron and Karen Smith went with us. There were six of us. Hey, I know, let's go to Ionia. Great restaurant there, let's go. Jump in the car, we're like all the little pigs. We're whistling and having a great time driving up. And we get there and there's a 45-minute wait. Now, you know your pastor. How long am I willing to wait for food? Okay, that was just long enough, 1 minute. Okay, so Aaron came to my rescue. Aaron's over there on his phone looking for the next restaurant where we can go. You know, I learned something. If we've got a group of people and we're going someplace, we might want to what? Call ahead. Oh, no. I wasn't thinking about that at all. There's little things in life that should get your attention so that you do something different. When? Next time. Now, this has been just a terrible week for me. And I know it has been for a lot of you. Chris Ricketts was a longtime friend of mine. Coached a lot of years with him. And he's no longer here. I mean, he's got his little table and chair sitting out there. I can't hardly even look at it because that's where he sat. Week after week after week. I performed his baptism. I led him to the Lord. I officiated at a wedding. I like Chris. And that was really hard for me. Yesterday, a man who's just been attending this church for a month, 5-6 weeks, older gentleman and his wife started coming. His daughter, Kelly Lenz, married to a kid that I used to have in the youth group at times named Scott Lenz. Some of you will remember him from Maple Valley. Kelly's kids come to church here. Nick and Brooke. Brooke is her daughter, and I've been mentoring them, led them to the Lord. Brant has been coming with his girlfriend, Brooklyn. And they got their grandpa to come, Ron Jones. Was in an accident yesterday. Broke vertebrates in his neck and in his back, and they think he died from a blood clot from that. Just got that message from them last night. And Ev and I were planning to go see him and talk to him about the Lord. Never got a chance to do that. This morning at 7:30, one of my good buddies, Gunther Mittelstadt, passed away. Just breaks my heart. Good thing is I got a chance to talk with Gunther a month or so ago, and was able to lead him to the Lord. But he's gone. I coached for years with him. I love the guy. I love his family. And now I asked Jan this morning, I said, Jan, do you have anybody with you? And she said, no. She's lost her husband after all these years, and she's sitting there alone. Her kids were just with her, and they've gone home. And she told me, she says, I held his hand this morning. It was just the two of us as he died. That just hurts. When we look around church, we've got a lot of people that are really struggling with stuff, and you never know by looking at somebody how bad they're hurting, because we are all real good at what? We're faking it. We're stuffing it down all the time, aren't we? And I had this thing planned to do, and I'm still going to mention it. Lisa, the sweetie that she is, she put a lot of hours into putting the Celebration of Life statement or paper together. We used to use it years ago. And I thought, after Chris passed away, I said, it's probably good that a lot of our people who have not let the church know of their plans, that should they die, a wife die, whatever, what their burial plans are and funeral plans. Because it's so hard that when that happens, everybody's in turmoil. And now as a pastor, as elders, we've got to try to help people. What this does is puts all of that necessary information together in one little paper, that it's a starting point for our church staff. And then in the process of this, Ron Jones dies. And in the process of this, Gunther dies. And there must be a reason that God wanted to have this paper redone for all of you. Now, some people aren't comfortable thinking about death or thinking about their death, let alone. But in here, it's just the basic information. Have you talked with a funeral home? Do you have a plot? Do you have any last words for family, friends? Are you saved? And it's writing some of that information down so we can keep it. Lise, do we have that up on the screen somewhere? We have these papers on both the round tables as you walk out of the auditorium. If you'd like to get one, you can. They'll also be on that wall as you walk out this door, just on the left-hand side, our information wall, where you could get these. And then we had a QR code that was supposed to be there, and it still may be. But in the emails that go home every Tuesday and Thursday for this whole month, we're going to put that link in there. You could fill this out online. Now, not everybody's comfortable with doing something like this. All that does is it helps you to face reality that should something happen, and I want the pastor or elders to officiate, to talk with my family, this gives us a starting place. Are you okay with that? That's why we have that. And there's got to be a reason for it. Because when somebody dies that's close to you, it leaves you in a mess. And you're not always clear-headed. And there's, in a church, in a community, we want to help one another. And if we have some information from you, that that would help. I feel really bad. And I know a lot of you, you're going through tough times, and we've got people here, I don't even know what's going on in your life or what's going on with your family, but at times like this, we need to kind of rally together, pray for one another, encourage one another. Aaron, would you pray?